Well, we come to, again, question 8 in the Baptist Catechism, and the question is this: what is God? The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When we began going through the Baptist Catechism, it was my goal to do one sermon on each question and answer. And then, so preparing for last week, I was thinking we're going to just fly over and do this whole answer to what is God in one week. And as I was preparing, I thought that it would be beneficial to break it up, because the answer is two parts. It's the first, the incommunicable attributes of God, the things that we can hardly grasp, that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body, or He's not made up of parts. He's infinite. We being only finite and only seeing things that are finite can hardly even grasp that something, much less someone, is infinite. He is eternal. He doesn't have beginning or end. He's unchangeable. Everything we see only changes. But God has never changed and never will. Those are the what theologians call the incommunicable attributes. And they're not all of them, but they are a good summary for the answer to this question. And then my thought was, let's do the incommunicable attributes and we'll just stop there. And then we will do the communicable attributes, the attributes that God communicates to us and that we share in some sense. So we can understand wisdom and power and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, because we share in that in a small way and we can more grasp them. But as I was preparing for this week, I decided that we're going to spend quite a bit of time in question 8. Rather than flying over what wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth mean, Lord willing, we're going to spend 1 week looking at each of these communicable attributes of God that are in the answer to question 8. What is God? And so my goal tonight is just to camp out on this one word, wisdom. And I want you to notice the answer to the catechism question, the way it's answered, is incredibly helpful. And I want you to notice the words that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, and wisdom, power. So every communicable attribute, what the answer is saying is that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. And so the incommunicable attributes feed into the communicable attributes. So God is infinite in wisdom. He's eternal in wisdom and unchangeable in His wisdom. But by way of introduction, let me remind all of us and remind myself, what you believe about God and what I believe about God determines what we believe about everything. It determines what we believe about everything else. It determines how you think, how you feel, and how you act. Low views of God leads to a high view of yourself. Low views of God, it leads to a low view of sin. And low views of God also leads to low views of the gospel of God. We need high views of God, which will lead us to have a low opinion of ourselves. We need high views of God, which will lead us to have a high view of sin, that it is so terrible that the Lord God had to send His only Son to redeem us. That's how big of a deal sin is. If you think God is inconsequential, well then sin will be inconsequential, because small God, therefore small sin. But if you understand who God actually is, if you understand the answer to question 8 in the Baptist Catechism, what is God? You cannot have a small view of God or of sin, and therefore then you cannot have a small view of the gospel of God. We need a high view of God. If you have a low view of God's wisdom, you will have a high view of your wisdom or man's wisdom. If you have a low view of God's wisdom, you will not marvel at the gospel of Jesus as you should. If you have a low view of God's wisdom, you will not be mesmerized with Christ, the wisdom of God, as Paul calls the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1. So let's look at wisdom. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in wisdom. Romans 16:27, the Apostle Paul writes, concluding his letter to the Romans, his magnum opus, he concludes with, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." To the only wise God. To the God who is only wise. He alone embodies and is wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? What does that word mean? Listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon talking about the wisdom of men, and it'll help you understand what the scriptures mean when it calls God, when God calls himself the only wise. He alone is wise. Spurgeon says, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as knowing, as a knowing fool. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." And so it begins like this. God has infinite knowledge, and not only does he have infinite knowledge, but he uses that infinite knowledge in the perfect way. And so it is with us. Wisdom is not just knowing. Wisdom is knowing, and therefore then that knowing leading you to act correctly, speak correctly, think correctly. God is perfectly wise and only wise. Perfectly wise and only wise. Being perfectly wise, he lacks no wisdom. That's what it means that God is perfect in his wisdom. No wisdom is lacking. Men lack any hint of wisdom who are outside of Christ. Being at war with their Creator and unable to accept spiritual things because of their sin. You don't know Christ, you have no wisdom. You don't even have a hint of it. Men have access to wisdom who are in Christ, being given the Spirit of God and the Word of God, but we still must diligently seek it out in God's written Word and asking the Spirit for help. If you're in Christ, you have access to wisdom, but you must seek it out in God's written Word and asking the Spirit's help and asking God to give you wisdom. On the other hand, God never seeks for wisdom nor asks for wisdom, seeing he is perfectly wise. He's not only perfectly wise, he is wise only wise. He is the only one who is wise. And being only wise, God is the fountain of wisdom. All wisdom seen in men is but borrowed wisdom. For God alone is wise. Wisdom seen in man is the paper and the coin. God's wisdom is the gold it represents. All who borrow wisdom from God borrow from a wealthy banker lending flawless currency. Any wisdom that you or I could possibly have is borrowed wisdom from God. We trade with the paper and coin of wisdom. God's wisdom is the gold standard that the paper and coin represents. So where do you look for wisdom? Who do you look to for wisdom? What do you look to for wisdom? Who do you ask for help in order to become wise? Look to and ask for the help of the perfect and only wise God, who in himself lacks no wisdom and is himself the fountain. Thomas Watson points out that God's wisdom is clearly seen by us in two things. God's wisdom is seen by us in two things. His infinite knowledge, infinite intelligence, that's one, and his exact working. So what Watson means is we see God's wisdom in his having infinite intelligence, and we see his wisdom as he works in the world. First, God's wisdom is seen in his infinite intelligence, his infinite wisdom. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. His understanding is without limit, beyond measure. Another way you could say that is God's intelligence is infinite. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries or secrets, and he made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. What Daniel 2:28 is saying is God knows all the secrets. There are no secrets to God. There are secrets to men, and God knows all mysteries. God knows all secrets, and he even knows the future. That's what he's saying to Nebuchadnezzar. I know the mysteries, and God knows what's going to happen, and he even makes it known at times in his word through future prophecy. Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath, or that they are futile. So God has infinite knowledge. God knows, more specifically, God knows everything that we would call a secret. God knows the future, and God knows your thoughts, my thoughts. God has never learned anything. Can you sit back and just think about that? Marvel at that? That God has never learned something? Even in the scriptures, when we see that the Lord God will say, I will go down there and see what they are doing, that's what we call an anthropomorphism. God is not lacking the understanding of what's happening, say, at the Tower of Babel. But he's going down to view it in a way that a judge would have a case brought to him. Not that he doesn't already know what's happening, he knows it, but it's a way that he would come and preside over it as judge for everyone else to see and for us to behold as we read the scriptures. God has never learned anything. He has never been unaware of what will happen. He has never wondered what any human being was thinking. Thomas Watson again says, let sin be contrived ever so secretly. God will pull off all masks and disguises and make a heart anatomy. He knows all future contingencies. All things are before him in one clear prospect. The first step in wisdom is knowledge or intelligence. And God's intelligence is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The second part of wisdom is proper actions flowing from infinite knowledge. So not only that God has infinite knowledge, but his wisdom is seen in that and in the way that he works. So wisdom is knowing and doing. God knows everything, And then we see his wisdom clearly in his actions. Are you thinking about God correctly? Do you think about him as if he had ever learned anything? Are you looking for knowledge anywhere but the one that has infinite intelligence and who has clearly revealed himself in his written word? Why would we look anywhere else? God has clearly revealed what we need to know in his written word. He has infinite knowledge and revealed to you exactly what you need to know to be saved through the Lord Jesus and to give your life for the glory of God. You need go no further than the written word of God and ask his help in understanding it. What good would it do to gain all the intelligence in the world and forfeit your soul? No, we need to go to the infinitely intelligent one who has revealed himself clearly and sufficiently in his written word. His wisdom is seen in his infinite knowledge and intelligence. His wisdom is also seen more clearly by us in his works. We see the wisdom of God as we consider three things concerning his works. We see the wisdom of God as we consider his works of creation. We see the wisdom of God as we consider his works of redemption. And we see the wisdom of God as we consider his works in providence. Creation, redemption, and providence. Think about creation. Psalm chapter 104, verse 24. Think about the wisdom of God in his creating everything from nothing. O Lord, how manifold are your works, Psalm 104, 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works? How many are your works? In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In wisdom have you made everything. How manifold are your works? The earth is full of your creatures. Think of the wisdom that it took to create the world in the way that God created it. Ex nihilo, which means from nothing. Nothing existed except God, and he spoke, and everything came into existence. The earth, the perfect distance from the sun, tilted on the right axis, revolving around the sun in the perfect way to change the times and seasons. Not too close to burn us up, not too far to freeze us to death. Everything in the world and in the cosmos, God created with a word. Think of the wisdom it took. Watson again says, the creation is both a monument of God's power and a looking glass in which we may see his wisdom. None but a wise God could so meticulously contrive the world. Behold the earth decked with variety of flowers, which are both for beauty and fragrance. Behold the heaven bespangled with lights. We may see the glorious wisdom of God blazing in the sun, twinkling in the stars. His wisdom is seen in marshaling and ordering everything in its proper place and sphere. Do you behold the manifold wisdom of God as you look at what he has created? That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to see his manifold wisdom, his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom in his works of creation and orchestrating everything and upholding the universe by the word of his power. God's wisdom is clearly seen in his work of creation. And in addition to that, God's wisdom is seen in his works of redemption. That means in his works of saving sinners that deserve death and hell, but God, before the foundation of the world, contrived set out, decreed that he would save, redeem, ransom sinners from the death they deserve. See the manifold wisdom of God in the works of redeeming sinners like you, sinner like me. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. For all have sinned. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared righteous by God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want to point out to you what escapes so many when they read Romans 3, 23 through 26. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing in those three verses. He's saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve death, hell, the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. What we've earned, the paycheck that's coming to us, we have a lot of back pay, and what's coming to us is death, hell, and God's judgment poured out on us as we deserve. But God takes sinners and declares them righteous through giving His Son in their place to die on the cross for their sins. That's what propitiation means. It means wrath is extinguished and it's changed into God loving you and being favorable to you. And then He says, He brings up two great problems that many Christians never even consider. He says, He's pointing out to us, what do we do about the fact that all the people in history before the Lord Jesus came to the earth, lived without sin, died on a cross for sinners, what about their sin? If the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, how was anyone saved before the cross of Jesus? What he's saying is, how on earth could God allow those people to enter into His holy, perfect presence? How could He save people before the cross happened? If the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins, and it wasn't until the cross of Jesus that a satisfactory propitiation was made. That's what he's saying when God in His divine forbearance overlooked sins. He's saying the cross of Jesus Christ applied to, in God's economy, the believers in the Old Testament. The only way anyone in the Old Testament was saved was through faith in God's promise to save, and God looking forward to the cross and what Jesus would do on the cross for the likes of David and Abraham. This is a problem. And Paul solves it and says, anyone that's ever saved is saved through the cross. God passed over their former sins because Jesus was going to pay for their sins on the cross. So people were saved through the cross of Jesus before the cross of Jesus even happened. That's the first problem that Paul answers. God passed over those sins because God was counting their sin, or would count their sin, to Jesus. So people in their own time and space enter heaven, counted righteous, forgiven of their sin through the cross of Jesus, but it hadn't even happened yet in history. Paul brings up another problem, and it's a bigger problem for you and me and what we need to think deeply about, because he answers it and he thinks we should be asking this. He says what God was doing in the cross of Jesus was being just and righteous and at the same time being the justifier. So let's unpack what that means for a second. This is all, the reason we're going deep and we're digging deep into Romans 3 is so that you would see the manifold wisdom of God in saving wretches like you and me. Here's the problem. God is going to save sinners. But God is just. He's righteous. And a righteous, good judge does not wink at sin. So how is God going to receive us into His family, just forgive our sin, adopt us, take us all the way to glory? How are we going to stand in the presence of God being sinners who deserve the just penalty of death? God is just. He will not look over sin. He will not sweep sin under the cosmic rug of the universe. He will not look at your sin and say, well, you tried your best. No, the wages of sin is death, and God is just, and God will punish sin. So the question is, how on earth then could God forgive sin? He can't just say, oh, it's gone. And this is the beauty of the wisdom of God in redeeming sinners. He sent His Son to the earth in order to carry out His just wrath, judgment, anger, penalty, punishment that you and I deserve for our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. So God, He did that so that He could be just. He wouldn't just sweep sin under the rug. If He did that, He wouldn't be just. So Jesus, in our place, took the wrath of God that we deserve so that God could then count our sin to Jesus, count Jesus' righteousness to us, so God could remain just and at the same time look at a sinner and say, righteous. That's what He means by He put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith so that He could be just and at the same time justify, that means declare righteous, sinners. This is the manifold wisdom of God in redeeming you and I. No one else could think this up. A judge is either just or he's unjust. If someone's guilty, the judge cannot let them go and remain just. But God, in His infinite wisdom, sent forth His Son. Jesus willingly submitted in our place to make a satisfaction for the justice that you and I deserve for our sin, so that God could be just and at the same time counting our sin to Jesus, counting His righteousness to us, if you believe in Christ, He could remain just and justify sinners. Have you ever even thought about that? The problem with God forgiving sinners. The problem is only solved as you look at the justice of God falling on the Son of God so that the people of God could be justified in the sight of God. This is the good news of the gospel. And so I call you, repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus who was put forward as a sacrifice bearing God's wrath. That's the only way God will be just and will justify you. God is just. The only way He's going to justify you is if Jesus' righteousness is given to you and your sin is taken away and placed on Him. He died for it. God is just. If you do not repent of your sin and trust and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in what He's done, then God will justly destroy you forever in hell. He is just, but in His infinite wisdom, justifies sinners through faith in Jesus. See the manifold wisdom of God in redeeming us. This is what leads the Apostle Paul to sing in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. If you get the gospel, if you get the manifold wisdom of God in redeeming us, at the same time remaining just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, you will sing with Paul in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Does it blow your mind that God devised a way, an eternity past, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? The third way that we clearly see God's wisdom when we consider His works is in His works of providence. What does it mean that God is provident, or that God has works of providence? It means simply what Ephesians 1:11 means. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. What does it mean that God is working in His providence, providing, working providentially, sovereign over everything? It means God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Thomas Boston, an old Puritan, writes, God sits in His secret place. And he's speaking metaphorically about the way that God orders and orchestrates everything in His providence. And he's painting this picture of someone out at sea in a boat with their hand on the rudder, and there's immense fog over the water. Rocks are everywhere. Fog is down. How on earth are we going to navigate through this? And he says, God sits in His secret place, surrounded with clouds and darkness, holding the rudder of the world in His hand and steering its course through all the floatings and tossings of causality and contingency to His own appointed ends. So would you get a picture of what God's providence looks like? It looks like God in this boat, steering the rudder, controlling the rudder of the world, going through every tossing and wave of contingency and causality, steering all of history to its appointed end. Or you could say, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. We see this clearly in a way that helps illustrate it for us in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. When Joseph's brothers finally realize that the one they had wanted to kill, but then sold into slavery, had risen to be the second in power in Egypt, and he is the one that could kill them, starve them to death, or bless them with the grain they needed to stay alive, they realize that, they repent, they think he's going to destroy them as they deserve, and Joseph, in God's kindness, says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, don't miss that. Joseph is saying to his brothers who intentionally wanted to kill him, sold him into slavery, lied to his father that he was dead, as for you, you meant evil against me. You did evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is the wisdom of God in orchestrating every single thing. And in the story of Joseph specifically, we get this, this clear representation of God's manifold wisdom in His providence. If Joseph was not sold into slavery, if he didn't go to Potiphar's house and then go to the dungeons in Egypt, if he didn't go through every one of those steps, he would not have risen up to become the prime minister of Egypt and then therefore have the power and authority to save Abraham's lineage through whom the Lord Jesus would come through one day, according to the flesh, and come to save sinners like us. This is God working all things according to the counsel of His will. Him steering the rudder of the ship of the world through every wave and tossing of causality and contingencies in order to achieve the ends, the end of the story that God wants. We also see the wisdom of God and His providence when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says this startling thing. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified Him and killed Him at the hands of lawless men. Jesus, delivered up according to the definite and plan and foreknowledge of God, you, the Jews He's speaking to, the rulers He's speaking to, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The same thing with Jesus was the same thing with Joseph. They meant it for evil. They made actual choices and meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. Jesus was delivered up on the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and the means by which God got Him there was not infringing upon the choices of those in Jesus' day, but steering the rudder of everything, working in His providence over everything to get Jesus to the cross so that He could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Calvin comments, "So great and boundless is God's wisdom that He knows right well how to use evil instruments to do good." So great and boundless is God's wisdom that He knows right well how to use evil instruments to do good. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You delivered up Jesus, you crucified Him, and killed Him at the hands of lawless men according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. See also the providence of God, not only in preserving His people and getting Jesus to the cross, but also in working meticulously in every molecule of existence for His people's ultimate good. And we know that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. All things. Romans 8, 28. John Flavel, another old Puritan, writes, "It is the great support and solace of the saints in all the distresses that befall them here, that there is a wise God sitting in all the wheels of motion and governing the most eccentric creatures, their most pernicious designs, to blessed and happy issues." What Flavel is saying is, it is a great support and solace of us as we who are in Christ suffer in many ways, stumble in many ways, doubt in many ways, that we know that God is working meticulously in all the wheels that are turning for our happiness in the end. This is a support. This is a solace. That God works meticulously, providentially, for His glory and His people's joy. In closing, I would call you, friends, meditate upon the wisdom of God seen in His works of creation. Meditate on the wisdom of God seen in His works of redeeming you. Meditate on the wisdom of God seen in His works of providence. This should lead us to be humble, to be confident, and to be content with our lot in life. Think about creation and redemption. Though God created everything good, we sinned against Him and have earned His wrath. Yet before the foundation of the world, God planned to redeem a people for Himself, making a way to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, think about His providence. If you are in Christ, He is wisely ordering all things, even the terrible things, for your good. If God got Jesus to the cross in order to justify you, God will get you to the new earth to glorify you. This should lead you and I to be so content that nothing can take our joy. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his famous book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says this: Christian contentment, being content, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian, are you freely submitting and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal of all things in any condition of life? He is working all things for your good and His glory. He got Jesus to the cross. He's going to get you to glory. Pray with me. Father God, I thank You for Your grace that You've given us in Jesus. Help us to just wonder and marvel at Your manifold wisdom, Your infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wisdom. Help us to see You as You are, only all wise. Thank You for, in Your wisdom, being just and the justifier of us who have faith in Jesus. I ask You to save sinners that can hear My voice. Save sinners who those who are listening will talk to in light of what they've heard from Your word. Save sinners. Give them eyes to see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask You to sanctify us. Make us more like Jesus, more dependent on Jesus, more wise as Jesus is wise. And now to You, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And if you believe that with me, say amen. Amen.